There's a famous quote that's been circulating for years now. It has been recited many different ways. I've heard this said so many different ways. It's been attributed to many different preachers. But it was the great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this: "The Word of God can take care of itself, and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it." And then he uses an illustration. You see that lion? They have it caged for his preservation, shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion. What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men, he says, are intent upon defending a lion. O fools and slow of heart, open the door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. Great quote. I love that imagery. We feel like we have to defend the Bible and defend the gospel. There's always a temptation to feel like we're doing the Lord a favor by defending him as though he needs our help to secure his reputation and secure his power. The Bible, however, never seeks to defend itself. From the very first page, it says, "In the beginning, God," and just keeps on going. It never makes any kind of precursory work. It doesn't say, "Well, I know you've heard some stuff about me," but he just assumes. He assumes and presumes because he is. The Bible never apologizes. It never stutter steps. It never makes excuses for itself. Why? Because it doesn't need to. The world acts as though God is on trial and needs to defend himself, but what the world doesn't realize is that God is the judge, jury, and executioner, and it is in fact the sinful world that's on trial. God stands in condemnation from nobody. Nobody stands to God and says anything to him. All of humanity itself is on trial because of the fall. Our sin has condemned us. Your sin, my sin, has condemned us. And the wages of that sin, the Bible says, is certain death. What is the only solution? What is the solution for my sin and my transgression and all my iniquity, the things I've done in my life, the way that I have not lived in the way that I'm supposed to be living? None of us have a flawless record. Nobody has a clean slate. Nobody by themselves is righteous. So what is the solution? What is the answer? The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The messages of salvation. The good news that Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, came to earth, lived his life perfectly, flawlessly, because he is God. But then gave that life, he suffered and paid that life on the cross to pay for sins, to pay for our sin debt, the whole thing. And then to earn forgiveness and reconciliation with God the Father and restoration and by our faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God justifies us in his sight. What does it mean to justify a sinner? It means that he declares us righteous. Even though we're not. He stands in his courtroom looking down at us, guilty. And he pronounces a judgment. And he says, righteous. Pardoned. Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stands in our place and receives the judgment and the punishment and the condemnation bore on himself for us. However, God also credits or imputes or reckons the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. It's alien to us. It doesn't belong to us. But God takes that, credits it to us, and then adopts us as children and brings us into his own. He justifies us. He regenerates us. He puts a new heart within us and revives us. He adopts us. He rescues us, all for His own glory. This is a gift. Not a single one of you can earn this. Nobody. And there are those who try to distort this message. We preach this gospel, we share this gospel, and others come in and they say, well, that's not the way of salvation. That's not the way that you get right with God. You have to do something else. It's not just, I mean, faith. Come, I mean, you know, we all need faith, but faith alone? I mean, there's got to be more, right? There's always a desire either to remove vital elements from the gospel, take them out, or to take additional parts and add it into the gospel. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul warns vehemently. He warns us of the danger of distorting and perverting the gospel. He says, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed, anathema, severed from Christ, subject to the judgment of God for ruining the gospel. Because the true and saving gospel is not given for men. We don't invent this message. I didn't think of this at home this week and write it down and dream it up and then bring it and give it to you. Now, this message is from God. It's His message. It's His gospel given to us in the Scriptures. And even though Paul spent most of his ministry on the receiving end of abuse from those who desired to pervert the gospel, Paul maintained fidelity. He stayed faithful, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so with that, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, however, continues along what began way back in chapter 1, verse 13, in defending his apostleship from accusations from the Judaizers, the spiritual and religious zealots, the legalists of Judaism. Paul, he recounts his own spiritual biography, and he goes back and he goes all the way back into his former life in Judaism. Before his conversion, all the way to his conversion, his exile to Arabia, we've talked about this already here, his life in Damascus, his subsequent trip back to Jerusalem. We spent a couple weeks talking about this journey that Paul has been on. And up to this point, the first two chapters of Galatians is really zeroing in. Everything in this part of the letter is really moving toward and pressing toward his main thesis, which comes in verse 16 of chapter 2. This is where he's driving to, and then everything after verse 16 is really built on the back of the truth of verse 16, which is this, that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And it takes him a while to build up to this point. He does a very similar thing over in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, he says almost the exact same thing. He says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He does the same thing. So it's the same gospel, same message in both places and certainly in other places in the Scriptures as well. But that's his main point here. And that's where he's bringing us. That's where we're going to go as well. But before he gets to that point, he wants to answer some of the accusations that are being charged against him. And they are primarily, number one, that his apostleship is for man. So his authority to operate as a minister of the gospel, as an emissary, as an ambassador of Christ, that somehow came from somebody else. Someone put you in that position. So he answers that charge. He says, it's not for man. It's from God. God made me an apostle. And the second charge is that his message is also for man, because if they can prove that he just came from Jerusalem and then kind of went wayward, and the message came from Jerusalem and then went off the rails, then they can discredit him and they can ruin his ministry. And they can apply their own agenda on the church and effectively destroy the church. But back in chapter 1, verse 1, he says that his apostleship is not through the agency of man. He says it's through Christ. The Lord not only saved him on the Damascus road, but he also called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So all of chapter 1 consists of Paul's claim that he's operating apart from the apostles. He says, look, I didn't come from them. I haven't been with them. I was only with Peter for 15 days. I didn't get this from them. But starting in chapter 2, verse 1, which is where we are today, Paul is going to make the case that even though he was called and directed apart from the apostles, his ministry and message functions in unity with them. I'm not from them, but I'm with them. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul continues, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now, in a previous section, in the previous section before this, Paul is making these very sweeping statements about a very large period of time. Many, many years, in fact. In fact, if you were to include his account of his former life, what he calls his former life in Judaism, well, now you're talking about decades of time. So he really tells his life story in a few short verses, large swath of time. But starting in chapter 2, Paul lands on a very specific event, namely his second trip to Jerusalem. So again, he's going very, very broad, large swaths of time, decades of time, and he zeroes right into a very specific point of time. And then we're going to see in a few verses moving forward, he's actually going to go into very specific moments and discussions he's had. So he goes broad to narrow. That's what he's doing. Now, many of your study Bibles probably include some kind of a map or a timeline. Lots of them do, and that's good. And no doubt they all place these events very neatly on a timeline, on a graph for us to see. But there are several unsettled details within the timeline. And really what Bible printers and publishers are doing and scholars are doing is they're making some assumptions about when certain dates. I mean, they make an executive decision based on a theory of what they think is happening in terms of the timeline, and they plug the events in. And that's not necessarily bad. I mean, you have to land somewhere. I land somewhere on some of these things as well. But the fact is that there is a little bit of uncertainty in terms of the order of some of these events. And that's not bad. It doesn't hurt our study of the letter because the doctrine and all the application remains the same. But it does cause us to examine some of these things more carefully. First thing, Paul notes here in verse 1, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. We know that Paul had been to Jerusalem previously. He was certainly familiar with the city before he got saved anyway. He stays with Peter for 15 days, and then he leaves very quickly. He's kind of driven out of the city at that point. Now, again, he didn't return for a very long time. He went away. And the question is, well, how long was he gone? And you might just look at the text and say, well, he was gone for 14 years. Pretty easy. But the problem is, we don't actually know when this 14-year period begins. There's a little bit of ambiguity. Some have suggested that this 14-year period begins at Paul's conversion. That when he says after 14 years, he's talking about the day he got saved until now, from Damascus until Jerusalem. If that's the case, it makes his conversion somewhere around the year AD 35. AD 35. However, others suggest that this 14-year period occurs after his 3 years that he does in Arabia, which would make the conversion date of the Apostle Paul somewhere closer to AD 32, so a little closer to the founding of the church. Based on the timeline of events in Acts, it seems like the correct date is AD 32, but the issue is certainly far from settled. But what makes the timeline even more challenging is the fact that there are still questions surrounding the date and the occasion of this trip to Jerusalem. The question is, well, when did Paul return to Jerusalem a second time? I want to explore that today, but before we go there, I want to examine first what he says about the trip from his letter to the Galatians. So first we're going to talk about what he says to them, then we'll look at the actual date itself. Paul begins his account here with the word then. Now, the word then is important. The reason is because it helps us to establish a chronology. So we read the word then in verse 18, then in verse 21, and now again then in chapter 2, verse 1. It creates a timeline of events. This is something happening right in the sequence right afterwards. And so he says, then they went, and he says it's after 14 years, whatever the time that was from. But then he says, again, they went to Jerusalem, but he doesn't go alone. He goes with Barnabas and with Titus. Now, we learn first about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. In the early days of the church, a man named Joseph was from the area of Cyprus. Now, Joseph is also called Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Now, certainly, he wouldn't have given himself this name, but this would have meant that, at least on some level, he was known for being a man of encouragement. He was a person who encouraged the brethren. He makes a name for himself in the church very quickly by his generosity. He becomes a trusted servant. He sells a plot of land and gives the proceeds to the church, and he is regarded for his kindness and his generosity. Later on in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas is seen advocating for Paul. Paul is back in Jerusalem. He's looking for friends. He's been newly saved. He's trying to find people who are believers with him, but they don't want to have anything to do with him, right? Because he's persecuted the church, and they know this, and he has a reputation for his persecution. So he goes back to no friends at all. Nobody wants to talk to him. But Barnabas, for some reason, connects with Paul and brings him before the apostles, and he gets an audience with at least a couple of them, Peter and certainly James. In Acts chapter 11, when the church is scattered, Barnabas is sent to encourage the church in Antioch, and soon he's dispatched to Tarsus to go and find the man Paul and bring him back to teach and train the disciples. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit selects for himself Paul and Barnabas, and he sends them out on their first missionary journey to the Gentiles. Barnabas would remain a close friend of Paul for years to come. Certainly they had their disagreements, of course, but they were friends. But here we see Paul and Barnabas are together. They're making their way from Antioch to Jerusalem. And then we read here that Titus is also with them. Titus is with them. Now, Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, even though we know that he's around. But we know from 2 Corinthians that Titus plays an important role during Paul's third missionary journey. Titus is a close personal friend of the Apostle Paul. In Paul's letter to Titus, he actually writes and calls him a true child in the common faith. Many people believe that Paul led Titus to saving faith in Christ. He discipled him closely. He was a very close, trusted friend. He tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians about how much comfort Titus is going to be to them, a man who had Paul's own heart. He calls Titus my brother, my partner and fellow worker. And later on, we know that he becomes the lead pastor, the lead elder of the churches on the island of Crete, and eventually he goes and ministers in Nicopolis and Dalmatia, and then legend, or I should say tradition, says he returns to Crete and he dies there. But here, in Galatians 2, Titus is a young man. Now, by all accounts, we think he's no more than about 20 years old at this point, so a very young man. And he's going to travel with Paul and with Barnabas to Jerusalem for a very important reason. And we're going to see that in a bit. But Paul gives his reason for the trip here in verse 2. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, some have seen Paul's comment here as a potential clue as to the timing of this visit. In fact, in Acts 11:28, the prophet Agabus, he gives a prophecy to Barnabas and Paul, a word from the Lord regarding their upcoming trip to Jerusalem. And some have said, well, that's the revelation that's being talked about here. That's the same thing. But the thing is, we don't really have any diehard evidence that that is the same revelation. Certainly, God could have given others, and we don't know if that's true. If it is true, then this accords with the what's called the famine visit. Now, it may or may not be. I don't know. There's really no way to be sure. But the point here, the reason Paul says what he says, he's not, I don't believe, looking to make connections in terms of timeline, even though he might be. But the real reason why he says what he says in verse 2 is to make it very clear that he did not go up to Jerusalem because he was called by the apostles or called by anybody else. He wasn't submitting to them as a body per se. He was going because the Lord told him to go. God compelled him to go. That becomes very important in a minute here. So the question is, well, why? Why did Paul go? Why did he go? He gives the reason in that verse. He says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles in order to ascertain, he says, if I might be running or had run in vain. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I thought Paul received his gospel directly from the Lord. I thought he was so adamant on the fact of these curses in chapter 1, pronouncing anathema on people with false gospel, claiming to have the true, not man-centered, man-pleasing gospel, but the God-given gospel. I thought he was so adamant on this. You mean to tell me he's actually having second thoughts? That now he's unsure that maybe he's running in vain? Maybe? Are we sure that's what's going on? No, it's not. See, Paul was very sure of his gospel. And if the timeline's correct, according to at least how I understand it, he'd spent nearly 20 years at this point, 17 to 20 years, preaching this gospel to pagan Gentiles. They were coming into the faith, they're being born again. And he's watching them go from idolatry and paganism into a Christ-honoring lifestyle. He's watching them renounce their faith in idols and renounce their faith in other things and put their faith and trust and hope in the living God. He's watching churches sprouting up all over the world at this point. He's watching amazing things happen. He knows the gospel is true because he got it from God, and now he's watching the gospel work, this life-transforming gospel. Let me tell you, people, when they hear this gospel, the Bible says that the unbelieving world, this is absolute foolishness to them. Foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You tell a person this very simple message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died on the cross to pay for their sins and rise again the third day to bring them new life. You tell them that message, that they have to repent and put their trust in Jesus. You tell them that, and the world thinks you're crazy. They think you're absolutely nuts. But to a person who is regenerate, who God is working in them and calling them to salvation, drawing them to himself. You tell a person who that is happening to, and this changes their life. They become born again by this message. They hear it, and they believe. And so Paul saw this. He saw this happening all over the Gentile world. Pagans, Gentiles, sinners, getting saved. But he's already encountered those who would oppose this message, the Jews who were opposing his teaching. There were Jews in Damascus who were opposing this. There were Jews in Antioch. There's even now Jews in Galatia that have come down and they're saying, no, that's not the right message at all. That's a false message. You mean to tell me that faith alone in Jesus Christ saves? That's not enough. There's got to be more, they're claiming. And so what does he do? He has this message. He has opposition. He doesn't know how far this goes, does he? Does this go all the way back to Jerusalem? Is that what they're telling these men to go and preach? So what does he do? He takes his gospel message And he goes right back to Jerusalem, right back to Hebrew Central, to submit this message to them, the content of the gospel, and put this right before them. And this word submit, the Greek word used here, it really means to lay something before one's consideration. I want to put this in front. I want you to think about this. I want you to chew on this. Here's my message. I'm just going to lay it all out for you. That's what he's doing. He's presenting the gospel. He goes back to Jerusalem. He gets before this council. He preaches to them and says, this is the message I'm bringing to the Gentiles. Tell me what you think about this. I want to know. He knows it's the right gospel. He knows. Again, he's seen this in action. But here's the problem. If he arrives in Jerusalem and the leaders in Jerusalem are spouting the same legalism that the Judaizers are teaching, then he knows he's going to have a really big problem. Because now he's going to be against the apostles. Now he's going to be against the leaders in Jerusalem. And he knows that if the Jerusalem leaders are rejecting the gospel, he knows there's going to be an all-out doctrinal war at this point. And he knows that they're going to no doubt try to undermine him if they're against him. They're going to go in behind him every single step of the way because now they know. Now he's presented this before them. They have a chance to examine it. They're going to go in behind him and undo every single thing he's done. And if that happens, it's going to render everything he's done to be in vain. So Paul goes and he says, look, I want to know, are you going to be against me too? Is everything I'm doing in vain because you're going to fight me every step? So he goes to Jerusalem. He brings his ministry partner Barnabas. And then he brings this ace in the hole. He brings this lightning rod with him. And we're going to see why in a minute, Titus. But he requests a meeting in private. He goes privately. He says, I'm going to see those who were of reputation, the big guys, the important people in the church at the time. He's talking about certainly Peter, James, and John amongst the other apostles. In verse 9, a little bit later, he calls them pillars in the church. So they're prominent, notable leaders of reputation, he says. And he meets with them privately. Why privately? Well, because he knows just how toxic this could become. He knows how serious this matter is. I mean, this is a matter of life and death for believers. I mean, this is ground zero, most important issue they could possibly hash out is how does a person get right with God? How do they get saved? What is the gospel? Ground zero. He knows this is going to get dicey. And he doesn't want them to argue about this in front of the assembly and cause problems and stir them up and even ruin some of their faith. New believers, when they see seasoned believers arguing over doctrine, it messes them up a bit, doesn't it? You start to question, wait a second, if these guys are fighting, then what am I doing? And Paul doesn't want that. He's going to go and do it behind closed doors. He's going to talk to these men. He's going to hash it out. He's going to present his gospel. He's going to hear the opposing side. He wants to figure this out. He wants to settle this thing in Jerusalem. And so he sets his gospel before them. And he says in verse 3, he kind of tips his hat a little bit further here. He says, and not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, not even he was compelled to be circumcised. Well, that's very interesting. See, the first Christians were Jews. Peter was a Jew, James, John, Paul, Barnabas. They were all Jews. But once the gospel began to spread outside of Israel and go to the Gentiles, soon these pagan, idolatrous Gentiles, they're coming to faith in Christ. But they didn't have the religious background that the Jews had. They didn't have the same stuff. They didn't know their Bible. They weren't ceremonially clean. They weren't even circumcised. They didn't know to keep the Sabbath. They had come out of idolatry and gross immorality. They didn't know about Jehovah God. They didn't know about Messiah. They were blank slates. Complete pagans. Nothing. So the question arises. Okay, well then, what must the Gentiles do to be saved? What are we going to expect of them? Because they got nothing. We got all the law and the prophets and the temple and the services, and we have all the promises. We've got everything. They have nothing. What do we need to have them do to be with us? Certainly they couldn't expect them to do everything the Jews had done. I mean, that would require a complete reprogramming. You would spend an entire lifetime undoing all the roots of paganism just to bring them into Judaism and then lead them to Christ. So you can't give them everything. So what is the least, the lowest common denominator? What is the quintessential thing that makes a Jew, according to them? What's the most basic obedience that has to be done? And their natural answer was circumcision. See, for the Jew, circumcision was the quintessential sign of obedience to the Mosaic covenant. God even commands this back in Genesis chapter 17 for every single male to be circumcised. And if you have a brand new baby, you circumcise them on the eighth day. If you have a convert that comes in, you circumcise them. You have, you know, servants that come into your house. You have, you know, strangers that come in. If they join your household, you circumcise them. All the males get circumcised in obedience to the covenant. If you are to be one of God's people, you must be circumcised. And so coming into the new covenant, the natural sign of obedience for the Gentiles was to receive the sign of circumcision, right? That was the argument. Why? Absolutely. Why not? We did it before. God is requiring no less. But is that really required for salvation? Paul said no. No, it's not. See, for the Jews, they were already circumcised. There was nothing for them to add. Any obedience for them was voluntary. It's already been done for them, right? But what about the unclean Gentile? What about the pagans? What about them? Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." He says it three different ways to make the point very, very clear. No external work is required, including circumcision. Nothing external is required to be saved and justified in God's sight. But the Judaizers were insistent that it was. In fact, they made it their mission to circumcise every single Gentile on the planet. If they could do that, if they could go to every single region, the Galatian region, if they could go to the Ephesians, if they can go to the Colossians, if they can go everywhere and circumcise every Gentile and get them to obey the law, mission accomplished. They want to win converts to Judaism. Oh, and by the way, we'll sprinkle in Christ as well. But that was their mission. They gloried in it. In fact, some of these men even found their way to sneak into Paul's meeting. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." They just sneaked right in. That's always how it goes with false religion. It just sneaks in. Unassuming. Unsuspecting. It sneaks in, it camps out, and it just watches. What are you doing? What's going on over here? That's interesting. Oh. Sneaks, very sneaky, like a spy. Now, we don't know how this occurs. We don't know how this happens. It's possible that this secret meeting involved more than just the people we've talked about already. They could have had other people. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, well, he's really good with the law. Let's bring him. And this guy can be our scribe. This guy can be our this. And they might have brought a whole bunch of guys in to this meeting. And somehow in this group, these Jewish legalists found their way in. And Paul says they sneaked in secretly like spies. They just found their way in. He calls them pseudodelphos, false brothers, fake Christians. These men profess to be believers, But Paul knows what they're doing. He knows their motives. He knows what they're teaching. And he knows them to be false. There are many, many false believers. I mean, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, on the last day, many will come to me. Many will come to me. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform signs and wonders and miracles in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ? Didn't we circumcise people? Didn't we do good things? Didn't we feed the poor in your name? And what does he say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you lawless people. He says there's going to be many like this. And Paul knows. These men come in, he knows they're pseudodelphos. He knows they're false brethren, fake Christians. And he gives the motive here. They're not there to learn. They're not there to encourage. They're not there to fellowship or gain clarity or build unity. No, he says they were there to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And that's always what false religion tries to do. To bring you into slavery. To bind you. To bring you in. And to trap you. And as we'll see, Paul will assert in Galatians that true salvation consists of freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from law, freedom from guilt and shame. Jesus said in John 8:36, he says, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. Brothers and sisters, you were set free in Christ. He didn't bring you into slavery to law. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you were slaves of sin and unrighteousness and lawlessness. But he says, now you're slaves of righteousness. You're slaves of Jesus Christ. And his law is a law of love. And obedience leading to worship and adoration. It's not slavish devotion to rules and rituals. It's freedom. It's new life in Christ. The false gospels enslave. And they try to rob people of their freedom. And they want to bring people into a yoke of law and legalism. Just like the Pharisees did to Jesus, for 3 years they were dogging his steps. Everywhere he would go, they tried to catch him in hypocrisy. And say, oh, look, your disciples, they don't wash their hands before they eat ceremonially clean. They're not clean. They're violating the Sabbath. You're healing on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Trying to catch him in hypocrisy. Trying to spy on him and sneak in and accuse the brethren. They did it to the Lord. They did it to Paul here. Trying to spy in on Paul. He says, false brothers coming to try to catch me in hypocrisy. Trying to enslave poor Titus. This young man, trying to bring him in and enslave him to the bonds of legalism. But Paul says in verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. When he says even an hour, in the Greek, it's really the language. It's the most smallest increment of time they had in the language. So even an hour meant just even a moment. Not even a moment did I yield to them. We didn't yield in subjection for even an hour, even a moment, even a second, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. They resisted. They stood firm. They didn't give in. They fought this thing all the way. Because woe to you if you preach and propagate a false gospel that entraps and ensnares people. And that's what it does. Even today, false gospel today, sneak in, and they come in and they use the same language. They use God, Jesus, gospel, Trinity, everything. They use the same language. But what's their end game? What is their end game? Their end game, their goal, is to bring believers into submission to law and to bind their conscience and to bind their wallet and bind them in guilt and shame. Have them question themselves and question their salvation and play to their political ideology and play to their whatever their pet thing is. They don't win them to Christ. They win them to themselves and to their agendas all the time. False brothers. And Paul says, if any man does this to you, preaches to you a gospel that is contrary to the one I preach to you, let him be accursed, severed from Christ, cut off from grace. So what is the outcome? Well, we know that they stood firm. We know that Titus wasn't circumcised. And if this visit to Jerusalem takes place when I think it does, there's a lot more to the story. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This is what is known as the Jerusalem Council. By all rights, we think this happened right around AD 49. And although the scholars are not 100% agreed on the connection between Acts 15 and Galatians 2, there's a scholar named William Hendrickson, I believe, who makes a pretty airtight case. But even if the timeline's not exact, even if it doesn't quite exactly work, it's really hard to ignore how complementary these passages are. I mean, it's uncanny. You're going to see in a second here. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. People heard about this and they were excited. I mean, Gentiles are getting saved. The Messiah has come. I can be right with God. Praise him. Verse 4, but when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So now we're going further. They got to be circumcised, but now they got to keep the law. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And he said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe and we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I got to tell you, verse 12 feels an awful lot like Galatians chapter 2, doesn't it? It fits right in. Even if the timeline doesn't exactly match, even if there's some theory I haven't considered, fine. But I'll tell you, the theme, the issue, the main point of this, it fits. This is exactly what's going on in Paul's letter. Paul and Barnabas, they go to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't record that Titus is with them, but that's not a huge problem. In fact, Luke didn't record a lot of things that he did. He didn't put himself in the letters, or in the writings, I should say. Some have actually believed that Titus and Luke are related, which is why he doesn't list him. But regardless, we know he's there just by the course of history and other places in the Bible. But look, in verse 1 and verse 5, we read about this challenge. The challenge coming from the Judaizers. That they have to be circumcised to obey ritual and then keep the law. The Gentiles ought to be circumcised in obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Of course, then Peter speaks up and defends not only Gentile inclusion, but also Gentile freedom as well. He says, look, they have the Holy Spirit.
They have the gospel. We've heard this gospel presentation from Paul. It's vindicated. It's validated. It's true. They have the gospel, the saving gospel. They have the Spirit. We've seen it. There's these works going on. Churches are being planted. They have it. God is judging and determining that these people are coming into the kingdom. So why would we bind them with something we're not bound to? Why place a yoke on someone else that you yourself don't have to bear? That's hypocrisy. That's legalism. And it's sin.
And then, like in Galatians 2:2, Paul presents the gospel. The gospel he preached to the Gentiles, he gives that to them. And we know that Paul and Barnabas and Titus are resolute. They're steadfast. And the question is, well, what comes of the Jerusalem Council? What happens? We're going to see that next time. We look at the rest of Galatians 2 up to verse 10, and also we'll look at Acts 15 as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Christ. And Father, I am grateful to you that we have the blessing of reading your word, studying, knowing and discerning what is the true gospel. And Father, what a privilege and an honor it is to deliver this message. And I pray that you would continue to minister this gospel to your people, that you'd use your word expediently, that you would call sinners to repentance, that you would exhort and extol and build up the body in the way that you see fit according to your will, that you would give us hope and assurance and help us to walk in obedience to the praise of your glorious grace. Thank you for the kindness and the love that you've shown us in sending your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.